Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning. Want to quickly remind you that we will be meeting right in this room again tonight at 5 p.m. for our town hall meeting regarding the state of affairs with all of our facilities, challenges and opportunities that we have moving forward. And so definitely want to give you a reminder that we would love to see you at 5 p.m. here tonight. Please do try to make it happen, people. All right. I want to begin this morning with a story straight out of the headlines this week. If you have been following world events at all, you know that there's been, for several years now, a growing, just atrocious conflict happening in the country of Syria, a civil war, in which there are some outside actors that are kind of participating in some of these things, and two of those outside bodies that are interested in the outcome of this Syrian civil conflict are the United States and Russia. Okay, so a couple weeks ago, we believe that Syrian forces led by their leader Assad used chemical weapons on their own people, right? And so this is an international war crime. This is something that the international community doesn't look good on. And so the United States, as well as some allies, decided to do a targeted missile strike in Syria, seeking to destroy the factories where they are creating chemical weapons. We shot 105 Tomahawk missiles, 100% of which landed where they were supposed to, according to the U.S. Do you have those slides, Gary? Are there any slides? Ha-ha! There's a map. So, earlier this week, though, a dignitary from Russia, General Sergei Raduskoy, had a different narrative that he told the press. He said it wasn't Assad-led forces that used chemical weapons, but it was the rebel forces who tried to frame Assad by using chemical weapons on their own people, and that only 21% of the missiles that the United States sent to Russia actually landed where they were supposed to. The rest of them were captured or shot down by anti-missile Russian defense, right? So who believes the Russian narrative? Which is like a show of hands. Zero. Who believes the U.S. narrative that we 100% of, we've got a couple? Some of you? Well, here's the point, right? We weren't there, were we? We were not there. But we've got two countries with very clear, different political agendas crafting a narrative to describe the events that took place in a country that many of us will never even visit, right? So how do we determine what's true? I want to submit to you this morning that understanding the creation of the universe is similar to this polemic that we're experiencing here, right? None of us were really there when the universe exploded into existence. But there have emerged two camps that have wildly different perspectives on what happened and how it happened. And like camps are wont to do, we often agree with one another, cite the evidence that we ourselves provide while discounting the evidence that the opposing group provides. How do we navigate all of this is going to be what we're going to be talking about this morning. But I want to make this thing very clear, as we've been talking about understanding reality and perceiving what's going on in the universe. We've used this chart several times to understand how we come to arrive at conclusions, right? All of us view evidence through a lens. This is a confirmation bias we spent a lifetime using. But then when we disagree with one another, we experience this cognitive dissonance, right? And in the last 2 weeks, we've talked about those two things. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the evidence itself. And what is really important to note at this point is this. While we all view the world through different lenses of experience and conviction, what we are observing is objectively true, right? We might not be able to experience it objectively. We're all wearing lenses. But that doesn't mean the thing that we're observing isn't real. Does that make sense? This is our stark, departure from postmodernity, right? Because postmodernity says, just focus on the lenses that you're using to view things, and let's examine those without really considering, well, we're viewing something. And lenses are either helping us see it clearly or they're distorting what we're seeing, right? So while it's all good, and I spent the last 2 weeks unpacking with us, so obviously I think it's important to talk about the lenses, at the end of the day, we're seeing something. We're experiencing something. And that something, the lenses either help us see it or they don't, right? So we're going to be talking in these next 2 weeks about two approaches to truth. The first is empirical or scientific, and the next week is logical or philosophical. I love science and philosophy. I don't have time to tell you stories this morning about that. But this morning, we're going to be looking at kind of this empirical. What's the tangible scientific evidence that we could look to in support of us believing that God is real and that he's good? So we'll be doing that this morning. So with that intro, let us now turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 20 will be our text this morning. Paul's introduction to his magnum opus of theology, the book of Romans. Here's Paul writing to that congregation. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Let's pray together this morning. Help us to see clearly, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to recognize your goodness and grace, your divine power, even if it seems intangible at times. Help us to recognize your goodness all around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. 1966, how many of you remember that? Everybody but me, and Tyler. Time magazine ran a cover story asking the question, is God dead? I don't know if it took them 50 years to read Nietzsche or there was just some other thing going on, but earlier that year, this amazingly brilliant and very likable astrologer named Carl Sagan, he's the Bill Nye of astrophysics, right? He's this very likable, very understandable scientist, went on to say that he believed that there were two necessary conditions for life to exist. And those two conditions were you had to have the right kind of sun, and the other condition was your planet had to be the right distance from the sun. But if those two qualities were met, Sagan and other scientists at the time believed that life would flourish in that place. And they had just built a brand new, awesome, high-def telescope that they were launching into the atmosphere. And so it was the belief of the scientific community via Sagan's kind of hypothesis of these two necessary conditions for life to exist, that they would soon find evidence all around us because there are a lot of planets that fit those two necessary conditions. But the issue was that they didn't find life yet using those satellites. And what happened was, it was not because they weren't seeing deeply into space, that is very true, but because we began to realize as the science progressed that there were way more than two necessary conditions for life to exist, right? First, the number jumped to 10, then it jumped to 20, then it jumped to 50. Now it's over 200 absolutely necessary conditions that have to be met with absolute precision and perfection in order for life to exist. For example, apparently for a planet to sustain life, you need a molten core to emit a magnetic field to prevent us from being eradicated by UV rays. That's a nice thing to have. You need to have a planet that doesn't have too low of mass, because the lower the mass, that means the lower the gravity, and then your planet doesn't have enough gravity to hold the atmosphere in. It just kind of wanders off into space looking for something it lost, I guess. You have to have a big old planet like Jupiter somewhere outside within the same solar system, because what Jupiter does with its massive gravitational pull is it prevents the asteroids in the asteroid belt from pummeling our planet, right? These are just a number of the 200 necessary conditions that we are now discovering as science continues to advance and understand. So here's what I want to say at the beginning as we begin talking about science and its limitations and its gifts and faith and maybe its limitations and gifts, and it's this. Every system of belief, from Orthodox Christianity to militant atheism, requires faith in something. It requires faith in something. And I'm going to be this morning dialoguing with several of the best and brightest minds in the science community, and they insist that that's not the case, but they're all terribly wrong. They have commitments, philosophical, intellectual commitments that they are building their arguments on. And we're going to unpack them a little bit this morning as we understand Paul telling us creation itself testifies to the goodness of God. And it's been on display since forever, right? Since creation came into existence, God's divine attributes have been on display. Every system of belief requires faith in something. My conversation partners this morning, first is Dr. Jerry Coyne. He's an American biologist. He has written several books, one of which is called Evolution is True. The other one is called Faith Versus Fact, Why Science and Religion Are Incompatible. And I'm sorry that the text is a little small, but let me read it to you. This is a quote from that latter book I just mentioned. My claim is this: science and religion are incompatible because they have different methods for getting knowledge about reality, and they have different ways of assessing the reliability of that knowledge, and in the end, arrive at conflicting conclusions about the universe. And so Dr. Coyne asserts that science uses empirical evidence, it uses rigorous testing, it uses a community of skeptics to question the conclusions so that you can come to falsifiable and reliable data about what is. And his contention is that religion uses different means, you know, dogma and doctrine and mythological texts, and that those conclusions that they arrive at are unreliable and they're unable to be demonstrated with conclusive proof, right? So here's the thing. So Dr. Coyne, throughout his works, insist that they can explain the universe without an appeal to God, which is totally true. They can. However, they cannot explain the universe without an appeal to faith in some form or another, hence my previous point, right? Because just like our example with the missile strikes in Syria, neither myself nor Dr. Coyne were there in the moment of the Big Bang. We are all behind a metaphysical iron curtain. We can't know what happened outside of our universe because the universe we inhabit is a closed system, right? So for anyone to make claims of anything that has gone outside, whether it would be a divine speaking of creation and existence or two, you know, very dense molecules that just happen to be slamming into one another for no reason, both of those claims are metaphysical claims. Both of those claims require faith in something outside yourself. So, but to Dr. Coyne's point here, because I want to be fair to his argument, he's saying that there are different kinds of knowledge, different ways of knowing. His way, an empirical way of gathering data, analyzing it, verifying it, and then a different way, a way that we can't verify or put on a spreadsheet. And I agree with that. But what I disagree with the fact is that he believes that they're incompatible with one another. And to that, I would like to offer you this analogy. So maybe there's this deeply committed empiricist who happens to be a scientist, right? So she spends all day analyzing, you know, raw empirical data and putting it through, you know, very rigorous tests in order to come to conclusions. Well, she comes home at the end of the day, and she comes home to this wonderful family. And my question, using Dr. Coyne's observations here, is how does this woman know that her husband loves her? How could she prove that empirically, right? How could she know that this man who says he adores her means it? Because he could be lying, right? There's no way to prove that he's being sincere. He could, there are any number of reasons why he could choose to be in a relationship with her, right? It's like advantageous socially to have a spouse. It's there are tax benefits, right, to being together in a union. There's recent data that shows that married people have sex more often than single people, which is clearly true at Park Street Brethren with all the babies we're having here. Like, there are all these benefits to being married that maybe he's faking it. Maybe he's just saying he loves her. Would she go through, like, I mean, what would she do? Would she try to hook up his brain to some kind of a scanner and measure his serotonin and dopamine levels when she is in the room? But that wouldn't even be conclusive, right? Because he might feel that same chemical reaction around others as well. How can she prove he loves her? She can't. Not scientifically. And yet she probably believes he does. The heart of the Christian gospel is relational, right? That's our next slide. The premise of faith embraces uncertainty. Whenever you are in a relationship, there are no guarantees, right? Do you know about this? Did they warn you about that before you said I do? There are no guarantees. There are no guarantees. Relationship is about trusting. It's about basing your understanding of the world on what is revealed as the other person's character or integrity. Because Christian faith is about relationship with God, of course we embrace uncertainty. Of course there's inherent risk in choosing to follow Jesus. That's the point, you know. And the point that Paul is making in Romans 1 is just that God is revealing not his existence to us, but his character to us, right? He's revealing that he is trustworthy through the things he's created, through the goodness of the world. We'll move on to another and brilliant mind, Dr. Lawrence Krauss. He's a theoretical physicist and cosmologist. This is an even smaller text, so I apologize. I'll read it to you. His argument is this: a universe without purpose should neither depress us nor suggest that our lives are purposeless. Through an awe-inspiring cosmic history, we find ourselves in this remote planet in a remote corner of the universe, endowed with intelligence and self-awareness. We should not despair, but should humbly rejoice in making the most of these gifts, and celebrate our brief moment in the sun. So Dr. Krauss, he's brilliant. I've been reading his stuff, and he's just an amazing mind. He also looks like the love child of John Lennon and American figure skater Scott Hamilton. Right? So he's got that going for him. He's basically saying to us, guys, it's fine. Our minds, which are constantly searching for meaning, just happen to evolve over billions and billions of years of sheer happenstance to come to the conclusion that life has no meaning. So don't worry about that. If that were true, it would be the ultimate irony. But if that were true, irony would not mean anything. So I'm confused as where we would be at that point. He admits this thing, which I think is very helpful. Science is phenomenal at helping us understand the what's and how's of existence, but it's impotent to answer the why. It cannot answer the why. It can only describe what is and how, through a series of events, that thing came to be. But it can't answer why. And Dr. Krauss and others like him just want you to turn off the part of your mind that wants to ask why. Quit doing that, he says. You'll be so much happier. Just enjoy knowing the what's and the how's. And yet, I would argue the why is what makes us human, is it not? Asking why is what makes us special. Otherwise, we would be complicated computers. The fact that we ask why, we search for meaning, is a part of us that a lot of scientific empiricists wish to simply ignore. Our final conversation partner this morning, the brilliant Richard Dawkins, maybe one of the most famous advocates in abolishing religion, a number of great books. Here's a quote. An atheist is just somebody who feels about Yahweh the way any decent Christian feels about Thor or Baal or the golden calf. We're all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us just go one god further, right? This is a popular argument that Dr. Dawkins and others like to cite. And it's this quickly just lumping Jesus in with every other deity who's ever been worshipped ever. There's kind of a move to just kind of put him as one among many, and then we can kind of unpack the mythology of all of it together. But this is where I feel like I really do respect Dr. Dawkins' science. It's very sound, but he's a terrible philosopher. Because this statement itself is loaded with philosophical assumptions. And so I'll kind of play this out for you. Someday I would, maybe in this fictional future, I'm going to meet Dr. Dawkins personally, right? I say, wow, Dr. Dawkins, I've read a number of your books. It's awesome to meet you. And he would say, what do you do? And I would say, I'm a Christian pastor. And he might say something like, oh, you're an idiot. And I would say, yes, correct. Your power of observation is stunning. And then I might say something to him about the fact that I wish my wife were here to meet you. Not that she cares about your writing, but it would just be nice for her to meet you. To which he might respond to me and say, listen, Nate, sorry to be the bringer of bad news, but I've met hundreds of thousands of people in my time on Earth. I'm a celebrity, I'm a sought-after speaker, literally hundreds of thousands, and not one of the people I have ever met is your wife. Therefore, your wife does not exist, right? To which I would say, you are right about one thing, Dr. Dawkins. The fact that I am married is proof that God exists, right? checkmate, atheists. Take an offering and go home. Right? So, like, this move is like, since none of these other gods happen to be the true God of the universe, there exists no true God, which is wrong, right? It's a logical fallacy of slippery slope argument. So here's the thing. I've been spending time with a lot of thinkers of divergent thought in preparation for this series. And in all of the reading I've done, I have yet to encounter one atheist who takes Jesus' life and teaching seriously. And what I mean by that is they don't deal with the morality and the demonstration and the historicity of Jesus. They want to avoid all of that. And I think there's a good reason, and Paul alludes to it here. God has made his invisible qualities, his power, righteousness, and divinity visible in Jesus Christ. All of the questions of legitimacy of religion, they oftentimes cite, you know, inconsistent behavior among Christians, or they want to rush to the Old Testament and try to parse out some of the scientific claims made there. But they so rarely start with Jesus, who is the embodiment of God to those of us who call him Lord. And I think there's a reason, is because Christ is amazingly compelling. It's hard to find any qualms with his moral code. It's hard to find any flaw in his character. It's hard to question the claims that he made that we have through several different sources. So my encouragement to you is this. As we continue to wrestle with these large questions, let's always remember that at the end of the day, our call is to look at Jesus as to what God is like. If God is interested in relationship, and the testimony of the Old and New Testaments say that he is, what is required for relationship is for that person's character to be revealed, and the witness and the power of the gospel is that it's fully revealed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, we all have faith in something. Dr. Dawkins and Dr. Krauss and others, they have faith in a Big Bang, or in a complicated sets of happenstances, or just in faith in mankind's ability to piece together what we can about the universe. I'm happy to stick with faith in Jesus. I'm happy to claim that I don't have all the answers. I'm happy to claim that there is a point in which everyone is required to take a leap of trust, of faith, of vulnerability that says, Lord, I take you at your word. And my prayer is that we would simply be faithful, not to have the best arguments, but to be faithful in pointing people to Jesus, who is God made visible. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we know that there are just some people with whom we are never going to see eye to eye, much like two countries jostling over political influence. The narratives that we have put within our cultures are so deeply ingrained that it's probably impossible for us to escape their influence. But Lord, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a real thing that happened. That doesn't mean that truth doesn't exist. And so we pray, even as we recognize our own limitations, that we would also be constantly seeking your revealed truth. And Lord, help us to figure out how to be a loving witness, a joyful, wise witness that constantly points to you, not our great deductive arguments, not our great compilation of different evidences, but rather that constantly points to you, because Christ, you are enough. How you revealed God's character and love to us is enough. So we pray this morning that we would say yes to the invitation to take a leap into your arms and to trust you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.